Revelation chapter 15. In our last study in the book of Revelation chapter 15, we saw some things transpire before us that were amazing to us. First of all, the study that precludes this one was really the warm-up concerning the bowl judgments. If you remember in your study in this book, there was a scroll taken from the right hand of Him who sat upon the throne, God. And the scroll was taken by the Lamb, Jesus. And this scroll was loosed and opened up, and there were seven seals upon this scroll, written on the inside and on the outside, which we understand to be the requirements or the things that were mandated by God to redeem back mankind and the earth to Himself. But we saw this Lamb, as John tells us, as though it had been slain, who takes the scroll and He starts to peel off the seals, which is significant because it's the Lamb's statement that He has fulfilled all of the requirements to perform the redemptive act. And it's none other than Jesus Christ. And as He pulled the seals off, there were judgments that came upon the earth. We saw at the beginning the four horses of the apocalypse come out. We saw the Antichrist on his white horse. And as we have come through this book, we studied about the trumpets and all of the judgments, that every time an angel would blow his trumpet in heaven, there would be an earthly manifestation of judgment. And then we come tonight to really the precursor to the bowl judgments or the vials. And these vials or bowls are literally saucers. And it's kind of trippy because we're talking about real physical torture and judgment upon the earth, but there's a spiritual event taking place in heaven. And so you see these angels coming out with these saucers, these bowls of judgment. And they'll be tipped in heaven. And what happens is when they come upon the earth, there's tremendous judgment. And we've studied about how for every, remember, spiritual action, there's a physical result and vice versa. And none other do we see that more clearly than in the book of Revelation. Let's read the text that we have before us and we'll come back and take a closer look. Verse 5 of Revelation 15. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came seven angels, having seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now, last time together, it was interesting that we looked at the continuation of what we see tonight, the prelude to the judgment. We saw a song taking place in heaven, a redemptive song. And we looked at that in verses 3 and 4 of last week, not last week, the week before. And it was the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And it is a hymn in heaven. And it kind of blessed my heart because if you remember, as we studied, we as Christians have a whole different perspective about judgment. We maybe, if we have a good grasp of our Bible, we understand that God judges iniquity. He judges sin. We can't be carnal about this understanding. We've got to understand it clearly, because if you miss this, then you'll miss the real significance of Jesus being judged for us. In Him was all the judgment. Are you with me? In Him was all the judgment of God the Father upon His Son, making atonement for you and me. A righteous, holy God must be a God that judges. And there's no sin in that. If we in our little spirituality kind of shriek back and say, well, I don't know about this judgment stuff, Doesn't seem too Christian to me. No, in all reality, it's very Christian. It's not the Christian who imposes and places the judgment. It is our God who is holy. And a holy God must execute judgment. If he does not, he cannot be holy. But it's interesting to me that last time we saw this song in heaven, and we saw judgment just getting ready to come upon the earth. In this 7-year period of time, we now focus from here on out the last 3.5 years of the Revelation period, the 42 months, the last half of the week of Daniel's prophecy. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, that at last, for this is the great day, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. And that Jacob's trouble reference is the trouble of Israel. It's concerning the tribulation period. There's songs in heaven, the church is in heaven, but there's judgment taking place on earth. And you can study this evening and become very overwhelmed with the judgment. If you're a non-believer this evening, you had better be concerned about the judgment. If you're a Christian this evening, you can sing a song about it. You can be glad about it. Why? Because God is holy. And God has spared us. God has saved us from the judgment that's coming. But the people who refuse God's love and refuse God's Savior in Jesus, they will be the recipients of God's eternal wrath. And this is the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of God. And in Revelation 6:16, the Bible tells us that those people on the earth at that time, they will literally pray to the mountains and the hills for rocks to fall upon them, and they'll say, "Hide us from the face of he who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." And that's incredible to me. Working with a lot of sheep in my life, and gosh, I don't want to bum anybody out, but in research, and hundreds of them. And you know what's funny? They are incredibly cooperative. They'll go right into the room and, you know, we don't shoot them or anything. It's a real OR, and we prep them and we put them under general anesthesia, and they're out like a light, just like we are when we go into surgery. And we develop products with them, using them to save lives. But, you know, I've never seen an angry lamb. Never. And as I looked at this day, I began to think about that. This is very incredible. And it all depends on how you look at him. You know, when you and I look at Jesus, we look at the Lamb who has been slain for me, who's been slain for you. And there's nothing more precious. Maybe you can drive out here just moments from here, as we do often, to off of Pomona Rincon Road. The little lambs running all over. And we were feeding them through the fence. And the big, you know, the big rams come over, and the mommy sheep come over, and the lambettes or whatever. And they're very docile. They're very precious. And you don't see one with red eyes and fiery wool. Yeah, it's not their nature. But here, for those who refuse to let God love them and let God nourish them and let God save them in Jesus Christ, there's the wrath of the Lamb. And I don't know about you, but I enjoy the fact of the matter that lambs by nature are not wrathful. God will not delight in wrath. He does not have pleasure in it, though he will execute judgment. God does not take any delight in the death of the wicked. In heaven, there's song singing. On earth, all hell is breaking loose. And you know what? Today, as you are very well aware, as we saw houses and motorhomes go down rivers today, and we saw people go down rivers today, I don't know if you thought about this, but I think about this being a pilot. I love airplanes. Whenever there's a day like this and it was so dark and rainy and we had lightning and thunder here, you know, you get in an airplane and you punch out up on top. The sun is shining. You got to have sunglasses. and you're just skipping over the top of those clouds. Today, the top of the clouds are at 47,000 feet, so you get out up there, and it's crystal clear. And you can see forever. But down on the earth, there's a judgment taking place. There's an outpouring of wrath. Yet on top, it's tranquil. The air is still, and you can see forever in the heavens. And that's how it is. It all depends on who you're worshiping this evening. It all depends on where you are with God in your life. It makes all the difference in the world from your vantage point. Are you an earth dweller? Are you caught up in the flood? Are you being swept away by the cares of this life? I think no other time in all of American history, at least, are people so prone right now to devastation. We are on the fringe of an economic collapse. We haven't hit it yet. It's going to get worse. This is nothing. But what's going to happen? Are Christians going to just quit and put guns to their heads? They thinking that's the answer, God will forgive me? There's Christians doing that now. And I don't understand that. As though this is some kind of a utopia and the carpet is unexpectedly getting pulled out from underneath our feet. This is the worst it's going to be for us. Maybe the times are bad right now so that we can shine all the more brighter. Esther had a beautiful position in the king's palace. She was married to the king. She had it in. And yet Haman, the anti-Semitic man that he was, wanted to kill all the Jews. And her uncle, Mordecai, comes up and he says, "Hey, honey, you think you're cute? You got the rings and the robes, you know, and you think your pretty face is going to save you? Just wait till the king finds out you're a Jew. You're going to eat it. You're going to hang from the gallows just like all of us." She thought she was cushed. She thought that she was kept. And her blessed relative says, "Listen, you better go in to the king. Tell him what's going on here. You better pray." She calls a fast. Even the poor animals, they're fasting. Everybody's fasting and praying. But you know, what would have happened if Mordecai would have walked into Queen Esther and said, "Listen, little niece, it looks bad. You better fast and pray." And she goes, "Forget this noise. I'm checking out. I'm heading to sunnier days. I'm getting out of here. I'm fleeing to Australia. I'm going to take some pills." Man, listen, if you're a Christian, God has brought us to this place in time for such a time as this. We are of the faith. God will use us at these times. God is using John to reveal to us the book of Revelation, an old, old man on a dusty 120-degree island. And God speaks to him. Why? For such a time as this. How would that old man would have known that God would have been revealing to him a message, a story that would transpire some 2,000 years later? It's amazing. It's amazing. But in verse 5, the word, "after these things," the word is metatauta in the Greek, meaning now a new page. After the things that have happened, we have this now. "Look," says John, "and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened." The word here, temple, it is the nous in the Greek. It is the most inner part. It's the Holy of Holies in heaven. We understand, first of all, the Holy of Holies that was on earth, back with the children of Israel, going across the wilderness. There was the tent and the articles in the tent. There were the Ten Commandments. And there was that place where God would meet His priests, the very holiest of the holies. John sees in heaven the opening of the very holiness, the very holy presence of God Himself. John doesn't tell us that he sees God, but he recognizes immediately that after these songs of praise and worship of verses 3 and 4, There's an opening in the very holiness of God in heaven, the very sacred part of where the eternal God dwells. That freaks me out to think that God's house, you know, the screen door is open, the door comes open, and I don't know, light maybe beaming out of this thing, this dwelling place. The tabernacle of testimony, it was opened just as the veil when Jesus died, we saw a couple weeks ago, was open. And it blows my mind. We see this thing opening up, the heaven, the testimony in heaven was opened, unveiled, opened up, and out of the temple came seven angels having seven plagues. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, first of all, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for the helmet, the hope of salvation. The holiness of God opens up. Judgment is about to come out. A horrible scene on earth. There's praising going on in heaven. What a contradiction. Praising up here. Judgment about ready to take place. Paul continues to tell us in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. In Thessalonians, that word appoint is the word ordained. And it is right here, people, that we get a lot of our foundational truth concerning the church being out of here, concerning the tribulation period, the rapture. God will not judge His people in wrath. He will judge us when it comes to correction and rebuke, but He will never judge us in wrath. Wrath is hopeless. Wrath, whenever you see it in the Bible, wrath is too late. It's bad news. But what a promise in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. God has not appointed us to wrath. The heavens open up. The very holiness of God opens up. And the earth ought to shudder. The earth ought to quake. And we will see in following studies that as these judgments come out, they'll shake their fist at God. Unrepenting. Remember, while there's singing going on in heaven. It's interesting to me also that the Antichrist, when he comes into full-blown power, he will esteem himself to be higher than any god and anything that is called God. And it says that he will curse, he will curse God in heaven and those who dwell in heaven. He doesn't deny God and he doesn't deny those who are in heaven. But he will curse them. He will curse us. I think it's the church in heaven with him. Our God. The Antichrist is going to be really bummed out because we're going to be raptured out of here. He's going to have to, the burden's going to be placed on his shoulders to maybe explain what happened to all these people. You know, the New Age movement in their manifesto. They have a writing in one of their paragraphs explaining that they are seeking some cosmic force to remove this bigoted, narrow-minded fundamentalist. Well, that's a crack up. You know, they think they're going to pray us right out of this world. Well, God's got another plan. God's going to, I think, answer our prayer, not theirs. But it blows my mind to think that. God hasn't appointed us to wrath. Well, wrath's just about ready to break out here. And as I thought about this today, you know, you might say, well, then how come so many bad things are happening to good people? I mean, what's the deal? You know, I think I have the academic answers to that. But I'm like you. When things happen to us, there is that sin within us that dwells and it recoils back and says, God, don't you love me? What's happening? But why do bad things happen to good people? There's judgment coming upon the earth. Will there be good people getting this poured out upon them? Listen, unless you're born again, unless you're saved, no matter how good you are, you will be appointed this wrath. And you might say, that doesn't sound fair. It is fair. Because God is holy. But why in the life of the Christian today, why do we experience bad things? My only answer is this, because I'm right in here with you in the midst of it. God loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. I know that. But I have bad things happen. Why? Because I'm living and dwelling in a world that is bad. I have not been redeemed physically yet from this place. Spiritually, yes. I'm no longer a slave to this place. I've been set free. Yet my body is in subjection to the curse. Good things happen to bad people just as bad things happen to good people. If I had it my way, no good things would happen to bad people. But God has established judgment for those who reject Christ. It's the law of the land. It's the law of the kingdom. But we're not bad anymore. Yes, we blow it. Yes, we goof up. And I want you to set this straight, maybe to help you out. When bad things happen, don't think that God has got some vindictive attitude against you. You are a child of God in a lost and broken world. God loves you, and this is where I get my peace. God will see me through. I have the promises of the Bible. My heart breaks for our neighbors who have the same problems that we do, maybe worse, and they have no promise. They have no scripture to trust in. They're hopeless, and they're helpless. And how much more if God is illuminated through us in the midst of hard times to our friends, how much more will they come running to us and say, give me your God, give me your Jesus. You've had this problem, you've had this mental illness, you've had this baby that was stillborn, your husband's left you, the economy, yet you've hung firm to your God, I want him. They're going through the same things we are, but they're outside the covering of God, and it breaks our hearts. But for us, it's a trial. It's not wrath. It's not judgment. It's a trial. God's perfecting us. But for them, so often, it's a very sad situation. And I want to mention this right now while we're on this topic. This kind of bugs me, and it all depends on how you were maybe raised spiritually. I want you to listen closely. Are you caught up in Christian performance? This thing about doing good and doing bad, listen, how many of us, when things are going really good, I know some of you, we know, I've talked to you. You know what, things are going so good, I'm kind of scared. Well, why? I don't know, I think something's going to happen bad. It's going too good. So something bad's got to happen. You know, I understand how that is, because I've had those thoughts too. But you know what? It's really an insult to God. He's just being gracious to you. You thank him for it. You don't wig out over it. You praise him for it. You say, hallelujah. That's a moment of grace. Enjoy it. And it's a very pessimistic attitude. God, he delights in blessing us. He just really gets excited about that. We need to enjoy it. And I'm the worst. I'll get new tires on my Volkswagen, and I think, doggone, this is great. I don't deserve this. God goes, you are so right. You don't deserve any of it. And I said, I know that. And Jack, you know, I feel so sorry for you. I love you. I have to love you. You know, who else would love you, you know? You know, and God is just good. He delights. Now, come on. We take our kids to Thrifty's. And, you know, they're walking down the aisle and they're going, you know, they sell ice cream cones here, Dad. Yeah, they do, huh? Yeah. Pretty hot outside. Yeah, it is pretty warm today. Yeah, one of those ice cream cones would be great. You know, like a double scoop one maybe, you know? Yeah, those are great. Listen, my heart was thinking about giving them an ice cream cone before they saw the little counter. I got in my car and I drove them down there. Walked them around the store a couple times to prime them so they'll be grateful. Hey, when you're going up and down the aisles of life and you walk by the ice cream counter, it's 105 outside, you're grateful when you get one, you know? Sometimes when we go through the pits, God parades us by the counter and goes, take one. He wants you to be blessed. He delights in that. Christian performance will kill us if we're walking and talking Christian performance as I'm accepted today and I'm rejected tomorrow. I didn't pray long enough. I didn't fast long enough. I should have said something to that person about God. Look, you'll kill yourself like that. I am a living example. I was so bound up in having to pray 4 hours a day. I'd get up at 3 and 4 o'clock in the morning, and then I found myself falling asleep in prayer. What happened? More condemnation. Bad Christian. So what you do is you fill the bathtub up with water, ice cold water, and you strip down to skin, and you get on your knees, and you pray in the tub. I did these things. I wanted to get closer to God. I wanted to pray longer. I read these books. I wanted to become like a great man of God. I wanted to be like George Mueller and Robert Murray McShane. I wanted to be just like these guys. I still do. But you know what? God is now moving me closer to their lifestyle now, by grace, than ever, compared to how I tried in the works of my flesh. Ask God, man, I want to pray more, Lord. Hey, He'll parade you up and down the aisle. He'll whet your appetite. I want to pray more. I want to study more. No, gee, I don't want you to study more, God says. No, gee, I don't want you to pray more. Are you kidding? He'll go, here you go, here's a blessing. You pray 5 minutes, God gives you a blessing. You pray 15 minutes, God gives you a blessing. Why? He's a good dad. He loves you. He's drawing you into a closer walk. It has nothing to do with performance. We need to understand something, that we are saved by grace. The grace of God. It's by faith. No works. None. Zero. Zip. The moment you begin to equate your Christian standing with God on what you do or do not do, you have left the realm of grace and you're striving in your own flesh, and you will let yourself down bad. And the Father sits in heaven and goes, that's not what I sent my Son for. And you might say to me right now, well, wait a minute, man. Are you talking about going out and living any kind of life I want? No, I'm not talking about that either. But there's a difference. Do we love Him? Do we serve Him? Are we growing because of who He is, not who we are and what we are? A lot of people talking about self-esteem. There is no greater self-esteem than to realize and to believe the Bible that says God loves you with all of His heart. He's crazy about you. And that light turned on in my mind in this fashion. And I've shared it with you before, but maybe it'll mean something to somebody here tonight. Love was too big for me to handle. It's too big. God loves me. It's true. But I can't attain to that. Understand, my mind's too weak. And somebody told me, and this snapped for me, and I got it. This person said to me, you know what? God loves you, yes. Try this. God likes you. He likes you. When you get up in the morning, God's going, oh boy, he's up. He's up. This morning, I got home and my wife was up. The kids were in bed. I go in there, look at them, kind of move the sheet a little bit, kind of move the cover. Lisa, don't wake them up, don't wake them up. But you know what? You know what? You know what I'm doing. You know what? You know, you kind of bump them. Oh, are you waking up? You know what I'm saying? You want to be near them. And they're so precious when they're asleep. You know? And you look at them and you've been up for a while. And oh, man. It's like, come on, come on. Wake them up. And it's like Christmas, man. The Christmas, I'm sitting there like, all right. I'm up waiting for my kids to get up. Lisa's going, don't wake them up, man. They'll be all grumpy all day. Come on, put on praise music on Christmas Day and turn it up. God does that with us. He really does. She's waking up. Gabriel, Michael, look, she's waking up. He's waking up. It's another day. They turn their face to me. They pray to me. He's nuts about us. He likes us. He hasn't appointed us to wrath. He hasn't even appointed us to performance. My heart breaks every year. Every year you see this on the news where the people are in Iraq and in Iran and they're Holy Week and they're marching to Mecca and they've got their cat of nine tails, not exactly like the one that tore Jesus up, but an implement of beating. And they're going down the streets in mass and they're hitting themselves with these chains and whips to make atonement. Seriously, is that sad? When Jesus paid the price, to Him we owe everything. And yet there's people caught up in performance. The sad thing is there's Christians caught up in performance. It's very tragic. Out of the temple, verse 6, came the seven angels having the seven plagues, judgment, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden bands. And then one of the four living creatures, remember these guys? They're real weird looking. They got a face of a lion, of an ox, of a man, and an eagle. And they got six wings. And I don't know. I can't wait to see. You know, you start talking about things like that. The Bible describes them. To us, it looks hideous. It's like some kind of a freakish-looking Godzilla movie. You know, but they must be incredibly beautiful. And so, again, just our limited understanding. But one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple, verse 8, was filled with, smoke from the glory. In my Bible, I took encircled from the glory. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were complete. Now, first of all, getting back to this thing about judgment. It's holy, it's pure, it's just. I want to share something with you. Maybe you're struggling with that. It's biblical. It's biblical, as David did in Psalm 58:6, to have righteous indignation. That's righteous wrath. Anger. The only bummer is most of our anger is wrong. But there are times when we have this tremendous, and you know what I'm talking about, when you see something that's horribly unrighteous, that flame that comes up into your heart, and you don't lose your temper, you have total control, but there's righteous anger. When you see a man abuse a child, that's righteous indignation, wrath. And if we were God in that moment, we would call fire down from heaven. There's an anger that's holy. I get angry because in my life I sowed so radically to pornography in my teens. And every time I go by this Eiffel thing, my heart burns. I get angry. I do what the Bible has shown me. I curse that place. I really do. And you know, listen. The Bible says in Psalm 58:6, David speaking, "Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out their great teeth." If you read that whole chapter, it's David's righteous anger against unrighteousness. I know what it's like to go into a place like that and to have pictures and images placed in your mind that can never, to this day, go away. "Be not deceived. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." I'll find some of the most holy moments in my Christian experience, worshiping and just still before the Lord, are in study. And there's a slideshow in my mind 15, 16 years ago. And immediately I have to bring that thought under the captivity of Jesus Christ. My heart broke when I saw James Dobson's interview with Ted Bundy. I can relate to that man. God redeems, God heals, but I tell you, when you see things like that, you get stirred with anger. I could easily go in there and turn the tables over. No problem. But you might have a problem with that, and I want to share this story with you. I read today, Harry Ironside conveyed this message in his commentary in this verse. It says that as these two Civil War men were sitting together during the Civil War, one was a pastor, the other was an infantryman. And the chaplain was talking to him. And as they talked together, a newspaper was brought in. Now listen, this man, this soldier came to the chaplain and said, "You know what? I don't understand. You stand here and you pray that the South would be destroyed and that peace would come and that the North would have victory. I think that's wrong. I think that's terrible. God loves them as much as He loves us." And the pastor said, "You're absolutely right. But we are fighting for righteousness and they are fighting for unrighteousness." And so just as they were talking about that, a man came in bringing a newspaper, and the minister read it, and it said that the Federal Army is marching upon Richmond. And the soldier exclaimed, "Good. I hope they destroy all of it." And then the preacher said, concerning his cry, "That is a psalm of destruction that you just said. The point is that it is thoroughly in the keeping of God's mind to desire the triumph of righteousness over unrighteousness. God's glory is at stake in these matters. His righteousness demands the punishment of sin, both in this world and in the world to come. And, says Harry Ironside, God does not need to apologize, for He does no wrong." And I don't know if you see the point. The man's arguing with the preacher. How can you pick and choose? And yet the article comes in and the news comes to the camp that war's breaking out and that the offensive's getting hot, and the man who's judging God right there says, "I hope we wipe him out." He answered his own words. We have to keep in mind, like in Genesis 18:25, Abraham and God, it says there, "Shall not the Lord of the earth do right, do good," says the Scriptures. God will not make any mistakes in judgment and in righteous anger. But the Bible tells us to be angry and sin not. Isn't that a trip? That's righteous indignation. It is wrath. God's wrath is righteous. It's holy. And only Christians who are walking in the Spirit can experience righteous indignation, being angry and sinning not. There's an anger of the world, and there's an anger of God. And they're absolutely diametrically opposed. Now, this judgment that's taking place in verse 8, and we'll end soon, If you remember, you can mark this in your Bible. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus comes to the temple as he did daily, and he sat down as the teachers did in those days. That means all the students would stand up. And the minister of the temple brought to Jesus a scroll, and Jesus opened the scroll, and he had no pages, and he had no verse chapter references. He turned to the part of Isaiah chapter 61 in our Bible. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." He said this in Luke now, quoting Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Was it? Yes. "Because the Lord has anointed or ordained me." Did he? Yes. "To preach good tidings to the poor." Did Jesus do that? Yes, he did. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Did he do that? "To proclaim the liberty to the captives." Yes. "And to open the prison to those who are bound." Yes. "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," Jesus said in Luke 4. Yes, he did. There is a comma there in verse 2 of Isaiah 61. The next line is, "And the day of the vengeance of our God." Did he say that? He did not. That comma is 2,000 years old. In Isaiah 61, verse 2, not only is that verse broken up by a comma, there's a semicolon after the vengeance of our God, and it goes on to say before that verse ends, "to comfort all who mourn." Has he done that yet? No. That will be at the end of the tribulation period. So in that verse of Isaiah 61, there's 2,000 years plus 7. Amazing. So what's the deal? Exactly that. That in Revelation 15:8, God now is coming out for the last and final time before the healing comes to the earth. This is the last moment of judgment. We are not only at the end of the tribulation period in this portion of Scripture, we're at the last final stage of the very end. And the Bible tells us there that His glory and His power was present, and no one was able to enter the temple. I like that. This is a holy, holy moment for God. And that word glory in the original is the word dignity or integrity. His integrity filled the place. And the word power is His abundance. And I like that. Listen, the temple, the dwelling place of God, was filled with smoke from His integrity, from the integrity of God, and from His abundance. And no one was able to enter. He filled the place. It was bulging holiness. And it was filled. Angels are coming out with judgment. I got a feeling that God, this judgment is stirring. The angels come out with the judgments and the bowls. And God is in there in His holiness and in His righteous anger to unleash it upon the earth. And it ends this chapter by saying that the seven angels, seven the number of completion, it says there that the seven plagues and the seven angels were completed. This is the end of the end. In closing, I don't understand exactly always, you know, God's ways. None of us do. His ways are past finding out. But I hope that you can see maybe as a believer that even in God's judgment, He's complete. He doesn't leave one stone unturned. And His judgment is holy and pure and righteous. We need to understand that God is not a judge because He's weak and He gets His temper flared up when something goes bad on the earth. He's a judge. He judges righteously because He's holy. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah's spouting off woes to everybody. "Woe to those who build house to house and leave no place for the forest, who grab land. Woe to those," he says, "who get up early and drink. Woe to those who get up and pursue liquor." And he goes through all of these woes in Isaiah chapter 5. And that word is, and you know it, uai. Damned be those who buy up all the land. Damned be those who start drinking in the morning, Isaiah says in Isaiah 5. Damned be those. And he goes, damned be those, all the way down Isaiah 5. And then Isaiah comes and sees a vision of God in the temple and the holiness and the smoke and the fire and the pillars of the temple are shaking back and forth. And what does Isaiah say? Damned be me. Woe unto me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He used the word Hawaii. Damned be me. God is holy. Isn't that awesome? The great Isaiah, a man who saw clearly into the heavens, and his testimony is true. We are but dust, but God is holy, and he's awesome. And he's our God, he's our dad, and he hasn't appointed us to wrath. And that's good news.